On the monitors behind me, and we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All right. I would say be seated, but actually we need to come up. We're doing communion. And if you'll just kind of come up in two lines, one on this side, one on this side, and carry the bread and the cup back to your seats, then we'll have communion. Okay. We'll open with prayer. Lord and Father, we're grateful to be able to be in your house today and to offer our praise, worship, and thanksgiving for all that you are, for all that you do, and for your love for us as children in your family. We're so happy and thankful for the work that you have done to bring us into your new house and our home here in Cartersville, Georgia. For those that don't know, we moved in here about the first week of October. We ask that, as the great physician, you lay your hand of protection and healing upon those in our congregation who are suffering either health or financial maladies or other matters, and just bring healing to them. We ask that you intervene in the affairs and lives of your children and in the affairs and lives of your appointed political leaders to guide, to temper, and to fashion us all in accordance with your perfect righteousness, consistent with your perfect will on earth and in heaven. Be with us here today, Lord. Let our hands be softened, our hearts be softened, so that we may be filled with your Spirit and enlightened and enriched through our study of your holy word. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we ask these things. Amen. Communion. The sacrament of the Supper of Christ was instituted to testify that our souls are not only once made alive, but are continually kept and nourished by Christ as by food. God receives us into his family, not only to take us as his servants, but indeed as his children, fulfilling the office of a most good father and being filled with a careful regard for his children. He takes on the responsibility of nourishing us throughout the whole course of our lives. As an assurance to us of his intent to continue doing so, he gives us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. God delivered this assuring sacrament, a spiritual banquet, by the hand of his only begotten Son. Through it, Christ testifies that he is the quickening bread which feeds our souls to true and blessed immortality. Satan continually endeavors to snare the world. As deceiver, he spreads mists and darkness in order to obscure the light of the treasure that is the inheritance of God's children. By stirring strife and battles, he hopes to estrange our minds and thus steer us away from tasting of this holy food. Now, the only meat for our soul is Christ. Therefore, the Heavenly Father calls us to him. Being refreshed with common partaking of him, we gather lively force until we attain to heavenly immortality. We're given a simple token symbol. We're given simple token symbols, the elements of unleavened bread and of wine, to communicate to our feeble intellects the grand mystery of Christ's union with the godly. That is, that our souls are spiritually fed and sustained with Christ in an analogous fashion to how bread and wine serve to sustain bodily life. Thus, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper serves to assure us of the covenant made when Jesus' body was offered up and his blood was shed and spilled for our salvation and the remission of our sins, so that we may, with certainty, determine that the power of his death, which brings life, shall be effectual in us. Paul counsels the church at Corinth and the church at River Oaks that whoever, this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 29, Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This warning is an urging for us to honestly judge and, when appropriate, correct ourselves, specifically to examine, try, and prove ourselves before we eat and drink, to condemn ourselves by confessing, acknowledging, and mourning over our sin and by repentance for it, to separate ourselves from the company of profane sinners, come out from among them, and to not touch their unclean things or join with them in their unfruitful works of darkness. Jesus instructs us to partake of the sacrament in remembrance of him. It's so interesting how the Old Testament prophets remembered the things yet to come. In chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah, Jesus the Messiah is remembered this way. I'm paraphrasing here. Speaking of Jesus or the coming Messiah, he is despised and rejected by men. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Through his stripes we are healed. Upon him was laid the iniquities of all. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of God's people he was stricken. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was his will. My, how he must love us. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Remembering, let's partake. So taking the bread from the book of Mark, chapter 14, verses 22 through 25. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." Let's take. Christ broke the bread as the symbol of his body, which was to be broken by blows and scourges, thorns, nails, and spear, and to be separated from his soul and die as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. In Jewish custom, I've learned that the breaking of bread and the blessing of it was the subject of myriad rules governing how that was done. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. Let's drink. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." I learned, too, that at the time, in those days, it was usual, even among the heathens, to make and confirm their covenants by drinking human blood. I didn't know that. And that sometimes mixed with wine. "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." All right. With that, I think we can dismiss our children, and Grady will come up and begin his lesson.
Good morning. Welcome. So glad you're here this morning as we continue our study in the book of Revelation. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Revelation chapter 11. Our title this morning is The Seventh Trumpet. The Seventh Trumpet. Father, we ask this morning that you will open our ears to hear what you have to say to your people. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it is our substance. It is the meat that we chew upon. For truly, Lord, we want to move past the milk of the word, but have the meat of the word that speaks to our hearts, speaks to our souls, and causes us to die to ourselves, but to live for you. And we ask, Lord, that you would go before us this morning. We thank you, and we praise you. And all God's people said, amen. In our study here in Revelation, we've covered quite a bit of information. And as we come to the seventh trumpet, it appears to be the middle section of the tribulation. We're kind of coming to that 3.5 year mark here. And what we're going to see here between now and chapter 15 is we're going to see a summary, if you will. It's like an intermission or a summary during this time. It's going to give us a lot of things that's going to lead up to the door of eternity. It's going to lead us up to and through the other bowls of judgment that the Lord is going to come upon and bring upon this earth. We're going to see several symbols represented as we come through this. We'll see the woman and the child, the dragon, and the seven angels who hold the seven bowls of wrath. And we're going to look at each of those as we go forward, and as we come to them, we will discuss them in detail. But this morning, our intent is to finish chapter 11. So if you will, begin with me here in chapter 15. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in the heavens saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned.'" So now we see the seventh trumpet. It sounded. And initially, what we're going to see here, what we do see here, is a loud announcement. There's an announcement made here in the heavens, and it says, "The kingdoms of this world have come to the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And this is quite different at the seventh trumpet than it was at the seventh seal. If you remember, when the seventh seal was open, in Revelation 8, verse 1, it says, "When they opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." Now, I don't know, we discussed it when we went through this part, but you know how awkward silence can be. If you know, there's some people you're having a conversation with, and they're yes and no people. "How you doing?" "Good." "Well, what do you mean by good? Tell me something, you know." So you're always pulling the conversation, and you're pulling it along. And silence is sometimes, it brings a little anxiousness because you're just sitting there and you're waiting. But here at the seventh seal, the silence is just, it's just quiet. And it's waiting for the next thing to happen. But here and where we are in Revelation chapter 11, immediately there's an announcement being made. Loud voices that are calling out and shouting that the kingdoms of the Lord have become the kingdoms of our Lord. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. So we see an opposite response here from the seventh seal versus the seventh trumpet. And it's an interesting announcement. As we look at this, it's presented at this time and place in the book. Now, again, what you have to understand with Revelation is that there are periods where John inserts things. He puts these pauses or these other things inside. And so it's not necessarily breaking up the events. It's just the way that it's given to him as the events move forward. He moves from one event, and then he gives some information, and then he'll continue on through as it's happening and on a continual realm there. We see the 24 elders are falling down to worship. And it's interesting, too. We've seen them before where that's what they do. When there's time to praise and trying to worship or announcements made, they fall on their faces and worship before the Lord. But this statement that is being made in this announcement is an announcement of truth. It's an announcement of the outcome that's going to happen after the bowl judgments that are to come and when Jesus will rule and reign forever. This statement, in a sense, it's a futuristic statement, but it's already true today. And we can see the same thing as our relationship with Christ in this world. We know by faith that we're saved. We know by faith that we have an eternity with Jesus. And we can stand on that and say, "I am in Christ. Now, I'm still in this fleshly tent, so I don't have all of the full benefits yet, but I can still make the statement that I am in Christ and he is in me." And that's pretty much what's happening here. We can proclaim that we're saved and we have access even now to the throne room while we're here in this world and in this life. Hebrews 6, 19 through 20 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is the access that we have to the Lord as we speak. It's present tense. We have this relationship. We are in Him. But yet, the final aspects of the Lord taking His church to be with Him forever has not taken place there. So, we're not in heaven yet, but our access to God has already been accomplished. See, Jesus paid our debt. He paid our debt when He died on the cross. And He defeated Satan through His death on the cross and through His resurrection. So we can boldly say the enemy is defeated. He's defeated today. And He's defeated in our lives. This is an absolute. So we can say everything else is done, even though the final events of our lives here on earth have not taken place yet. Now, this is what this statement in verse 15 is proclaiming. It's proclaiming that Jesus is taking control of all the kingdoms, and He's going to have control and reign forever and ever. It's already been done. That's what's being made. But we know that the bowl judgment have yet to come yet. So it's the same principle. He's making a statement that this has already been done, but it will be done in actuality as it moves forward. And this statement is meant to encourage believers at that point in time who are still on the earth. Because we do know, and we've covered already through our study in Revelation, that there will be some that will be saved during the tribulation period. It's meant to encourage them, to let them know that this season is coming to an end. And you too will be with heaven, as the church will already have been in heaven at this point. And it gives us hope today. It gives us hope today that we can stand firm on the truth of who Jesus is and what He's already accomplished. And it's interesting that we can all come together in one accord, and we can proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord over all. Now, another interesting point regarding the statement when it says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. The word kingdoms is used in a plural sense here in this translation. The New American Standard Bible translates this in a singular. It says kingdom. The kingdom has been given to the Lord. Now, I went to the Greek, and looking at the Greek here, the word used for the kingdom is basilia. And what it means is concretely a realm. In other words, a singular realm. It is a realm. Literally or figuratively, that's what it is. It's a kingdom. And He will reign in this kingdom. You say, well, why do we see then there's a plural and a singular interpretation of that? Well, contextually, singular is more accurate because you have to understand that at this point in time, during the tribulation, the world will be under one ruler, be under the Antichrist. So all the nations or kingdoms have now been brought under one kingdom. And so the singular actually contextually presents more accurately when it says that. And Satan, through his power and through the Antichrist, will bring all nations into a one world government or one kingdom. And we can see even today the progress toward that move. The global movement is pushing across, trying to get everybody under one realm, one set of rules. And what that will mean is that every country has to give up its sovereignty in order to fall in line with the one world theology, if you will, because it will be a religious system. Even though it's going to be government, it's going to be a belief system, and your belief is going to be in the Antichrist at that point in time when He rises up. But all nations will have to be submissive to that. And we see the push for that today. Even in our own government, there are many that are pushing for the global movement. And it's interesting, we can even see in our own recent history when some terroristic events have happened and terrorists have been arrested or have been captured, they wanted to run them through a trial process instead of a military process because they wanted them to have the same rights as the American citizens have. And that's just part of the movement. It's just little things at a time that are pushing things forward to the one world mentality where it all falls under one big group. And that's what the Antichrist is going to do. So all the nations and all the kingdoms will be turned over to Satan. But the statement here made is that now they're going to be given back to the Lord. And it's interesting, J. Vernon McGee made this statement. He said, many believe that Satan rules over Russia and God rules over the United States. And God's angels are hovering over Washington, D.C. And he continues, says, may I say that those may not be God's angels. At least not, they don't look like they are by what's going on up there. Now, this was written back in his day. This was written when he was seeing the political realm many, many years ago. Think what he would say now if he were to see these same things going on. And I can only imagine what our forefathers would say if they saw what's being done to the Constitution. So we see things happening. We see things moving forward in one direction. But what we do see and what we know is that God sees all the destruction. God sees the moral problems that we have here. And he sees what man has done regarding moral absolutes, founded upon his word. See, absolutes are they are absolute. God's commandments, God's truths, they're absolute. They're not to be a gray area. And when he speaks forth and he gives a commandment in his word, it's to be taken literally and seriously. And even in our own government, the laws are founded upon what's rooted in God's word. A lot of the laws, you shall not kill. If you do, you're arrested and you're tried for murder and all of these things. So we have laws on the books. But what we're seeing here as we go forward is that the absolutes are going away. They're no longer wanting to see absolutes as absolutes. They want to take things that are and twist them to make things they're not, or vice versa. And Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And this is what's happening in our world today. It's happening in our land. It's happening in some churches. They're taking God's word and either leaving things out or twisting them so that they accept people or groups that are in sin to just welcome them in and not teach them what the Bible absolutely says about certain things. But it's men like J. Vernon McGee and A.W. Tozer in their day who saw these things coming. They were preaching against the very things that we're seeing in our world today 50 years ago. This was being taught about then. They saw it coming. They weren't afraid to speak up. And their warnings were primarily addressed to the church. It's very important we understand this. See, it's easy for us to look in the world and come up with some sense of condemnation because of all the sin in the world. And yes, there is condemnation, but the condemnation comes from the Word of God, not from us. And we're not to expect any different from the world than what the world gives, because that's all they know. They don't know Jesus. Or if they've heard of him, they may have rejected him. So the warnings that we're hearing are addressed to the church, because the church does know Jesus, or claims to. And if you know Jesus, you need to know what his word says. You need to study the Bible. You need to understand that you can't whitewash sin. You can't leave things out that are uncomfortable or culturally abrasive. We have to take God's word for what it says. And if the church, if it's not awake and it's not prepared, then the Lord says he will come as a thief in the night. And they wouldn't be able to see it coming. They wouldn't see him coming. Remember what we saw in the letters to the churches in the beginning of this book in Revelation. Revelation 2:5 at the church of Ephesus. It said, he's speaking to the church, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And in Revelation 2:16, the church of Pergamos, repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Revelation 3, 1 through 3, the church in Sardis. And to the angel of the Lord in Sardis, or to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these things say he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, that you've what you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And then in Revelation 3:11, the church in Philadelphia, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Four out of the seven churches, four out of the seven letters were addressed very specifically. It was a warning. It was a warning. Repent, hold fast, or I'll be coming quickly. And as we discussed at the beginning of this study, while this is the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, it is addressed to his church. In order for us to understand this revelation, understand who Jesus is, understand the authority, the power, the awesomeness of who Jesus is, we have to be in his will. The church as a whole has to be in his will. And we have to be following the lead of the Holy Spirit. We have to be obedient to studying his word. And we have to be continually in prayer. This is what we're called to do. Now, there are many things that God will raise the church up to do in communities. He will cause them to minister here, to minister there. He will call them to do certain things within the body, to minister to the people that are coming. But we have to never get these backwards. We don't get the works of the ministry ahead of our faith in Jesus Christ. And we have to be called to the ministry that we go to, not just jump on board because it's popular. It's so important that we understand that, because today a movement may sweep across the country and all these groups are latching on to it because it's exciting and it's new and it's fresh and wonderful. If the Holy Spirit's doing it, make sure he's bringing you in, that you're not just jumping on. Because truly every church and everybody has a call to be obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And now he's calling them to move. And we need to be in prayer for that. And I've mentioned this, bringing this into us as the church. We all know you're the church. I'm the church. Individually, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So understanding that, we need to be constantly seeking God's plan for our lives. What is it you have for me to do, Lord? I want to be led today by the Spirit. I want to be able to leave my home today and know that I'm walking in your plan, and that if you lead me to someone I need to witness to, I'll be a light for them. If it's someone I need to pray for, I'll be in prayer for them. If it's someone I just need to give a hug, whatever it might be, that's what I want to do. And he may at that point call you to another type of ministry where you're actually getting involved in certain things and doing certain things. But I encourage you as individuals that you're seeking God's plan for your life, not a direction that you think you should do because everybody else is doing it. See, God has an overall plan, and his picture is much bigger than ours. And so we need to be focused on him and understanding where he's going and what he's doing. Because if we're not, then we can become stale, and we can become just treading water, holding our own. But that's not an alive church. That's not a church thriving on growing inside and out versus outside in. And that's what we encourage everyone to do. Lord, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? And where do you want me to attend? We want to know that, you know, we don't have membership here. We believe that whoever comes and stays is called by the Spirit. And we want you to come if that's what the Lord has you to do. If not, we want to bless you and say, well, follow the Lord's lead. Because he's the one in control. And this is not my church. It's not your church. It's God's church. So obedience is what we're talking about here. Now moving forward in verse 18, it says, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So we see this right off the bat. Indeed, the nations are angry. We have a bunch of angry groups of people spread out across this world. And why is it true? Why are people so angry towards God? Well, the answer is relatively simple. And it really comes down to this. People particularly the people who are in power, don't want to submit to an absolute God. They don't even want to admit that there is necessarily an absolute God. So they come up with all things that they can say, well, you know, we don't want to follow the absoluteness of who you say God is. We believe everything's relative. Well, I've met my relatives, and I praise God it's not relative. They don't want to admit the sovereignty of an all-powerful God. Men strive to be self-sufficient. They're problem solvers. And you can go to seminars and read books on how to solve your own problem. And I can guarantee you there'll be a new one out next week if you're tired of reading the other ones. But if those books are not pointing to the Word of God, not pointing to Jesus as being your source, then really it's futile, because all it's going to do is generate a temporary room of excitement, and then you're going to have a whole lot of used books to sell in a yard sale at some point down the line. Same thing with exercise equipment too, by the way. If you want to build your own gym, go to yard sales. You can buy it a lot cheaper, and it's never been used practically. They want to leave a legacy. Men want to leave a legacy. Look what I did. Leave all that behind. You hear that from presidents as they've gone. Their legacy is this. Their legacy is that. And they want to be remembered. But Ecclesiastes 1:11 says there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. And you know what that really means? Everybody's thinking about themselves in the moment. That's why history repeats itself. People forget the things of the past. Psalm 39:5, indeed you've made my days handbreadths, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor. Shelah. And James 4:14 says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So many times people get into that aspect of they're a lot more important than they really are. And their power, their leadership, their input makes all the difference. And when people start thinking that way, even sometimes within the church, what happens is they take their eyes off of Jesus. It becomes about men, and then conflicts enter because it's about man's agenda versus God's agenda. We would rather argue over where we're going to spend the money, how the curtain's going to look, what the color of the carpet, all of the things that come in. They're important things for look and feel. I love the way our church is decorated, by the way. It's beautiful. But the truth is that ultimately that shouldn't be discussed in the term of eternity. What is God doing in us eternally? We're moving forward. Spiritually, we're growing closer to Him. We want to know what He says, what He is meaning to us, and what He's calling for us to do. We need to know that it's not about us. It's all about Him. That's the most important thing that we can grasp. You see, a prideful heart can't receive this message. When you're walking in pride, humility is far from you. It doesn't apply to me if I'm walking in pride, because it's all about what I want and how I want to achieve things. They're the movers. They're the shakers. And they're making things better by their acts and deeds. This is how they think. And it does anger people. It angers nations to think that they should have to humble themselves to a supreme being, because they find themselves often thinking they are the supreme being. We live in a time, as I mentioned earlier, where there are no absolutes in the hearts and minds of the world. Morality, you can't dictate morality over me. You can't tell me what's moral and what's not. And these are statements that we hear around us in the world today. Who are you to say what's right for me and what's wrong for me? Well, it's not my place, but it's God's place. And if God spoke it, it's truth. And we need to take that truth and live that truth and not pretend that truth is not what it says. What I choose or what I do not choose is okay as long as it brings self-satisfaction. And that's ultimately, again, the sin of the world. God's Word teaches otherwise. And that doesn't settle well in the world's view. 1 Corinthians 2:11-12 says, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. It's the Spirit that brings revelation. It's the Spirit of God that points us to Jesus. And when we're ready to receive it, the Spirit of God calls us to the truth, and we receive Jesus. But the Spirit is moving to and fro, and there's many people that are not listening. They don't want any part. They want to live their life the way they want to. In 1 Corinthians 3:18 through 20 says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." So it's no surprise that the kingdoms of this world are angry. It's no surprise that those in the world that have not accepted Jesus Christ, a lot of them are practicing lifestyles, and they're miserable. And they're angry. Why are they angry? They're angry because they want their way, and God says no. It's like a spoiled child that wants everything it wants. And they're mad at their parents when their parents know what's best for them and says, "I'm sorry, you can't have that. No, you can't play with that match book. It will burn you. You can't play with whatever it might be that's going to hurt you." And a child will stomp his feet and be mad at their parents because they can't get what they want. It's no surprise that in arrogance, they refuse to submit to him, and his judgment will be poured out upon them. Now, what does surprise me, and not totally, but it does in a sense, it surprises me that there are some who profess to be Christians that walk around angry with God. Because they've accepted Jesus, but their life is hard. And a lot of times it's presented to people that, "Oh, once you become a Christian, it's all going to be good. You're going to get everything you want. All you got to do is have faith. And things go bad, you just rebuke that enemy and you just keep going. Everything's going to be fine." Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't promise us a life of ease. If anything, if you read through the New Testament and you read through what Paul wrote, you have more promise of trial and tribulation than you do of fun and good times. Why is that? It's because God wants us to break off from us the things of this world. He doesn't want to give us all the things that we want. That creates not a relationship, but an expectancy like a Santa Claus. And we're heading into that season too. Give me, give me, give me. I want, I want, I want. And what God is saying is that I want you to have what you need, not what you want. And what you need is a relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship that's grounded upon his word, not upon the culture and what the culture tells you you want. But a lot of Christians, they have questions. Why hasn't he answered my prayers? Why wasn't my family member or friend healed? Why can't I find the perfect mate? All of these questions are asked, and these questions within themselves are not bad questions. If you're coming to the Lord with a heart of humility and you're asking the Lord, he may not tell you why, but he will give you the peace that surpasses all understanding that will guard your heart and mind in Christ as you go through these times. And that's what we need. But if we're not careful, we can find ourselves angry with God because we're walking in the flesh, not in the Spirit. We're called to walk in the Spirit, to turn away from the things of the world and of the flesh. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And Galatians 5:16 says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." It won't be about the things of this world. And Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not know the things that you wish." That's why it's so important that if we have questions, we come to the Lord. And as we ask our questions, and as we seek answers, and we put our hearts upon the table, and we confess our sins, and we lay everything before Jesus, there's one thing sometimes that we forget, and that is, "Lord, not my will, but your will be done." every prayer should be sealed with that. Because by submitting to Him, He can then be free to move through you, whatever the circumstance is. And I can promise you this, it may not be comfortable, but it will always work out for your good if you're in Him and you're called according to His purposes. That's what the Scripture teaches us. And so we have that hope. We have that freedom to understand and to realize that in Christ Jesus, all things work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. And that's all things. And like I said, there are going to be seasons where we might have doubts in those. There are going to be seasons where we're struggling in that. But just hang on to the Lord. Don't let go. Hang on. He will direct your paths and He will guide you. And I encourage you this morning, this is one of those times where we examine our hearts and we see what lives in our hearts. Is there any bitterness? Is there any anger towards God? Now, sometimes the enemy will sneak up on us. He knows our flesh. He knows what we're weak in, and he will sneak up and he will try to manipulate us, and he can call us to fall in certain areas. And he plays on that fleshly nature, and we find ourselves angry and not even realizing that we've fallen into his trap. We need to be aware. This goes back to being alert and being awake. Judgment is coming to those who do not repent. But rewards are coming to his servants, his prophets, and his saints. And that's what we need to hang on to. We're hanging on to Jesus. Verse 19. Then the temple of God was open in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings and noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Now the temple of God in heaven is what the tabernacle on earth was patterned after. When God gave Moses the instructions on building the tabernacle, they were very specific. And God showed them to him. In Exodus 25, 8 through 9, it says, "And let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you." He was giving him instructions. "That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." And I believe that what John is seeing in this tabernacle is what Moses saw when he was to build that tabernacle there. The temple seen by John tells us that God is not finished with his people as well. See, this is something else that we can glean here. The Jewish people, we know there'll be the 144,000 Jews, and we know that they will be the saved on this earth. And I believe that this temple is more for their sake at this point than it is for ours. We already have a new covenant. We have a covenant through Jesus Christ. And he is our source. He is the lamb that was sacrificed. He was the one that was slain. So we have no need for a temple. And the church itself, when we're in heaven, we will have no need for the temple there either. But there will be a temple there until the new heaven and the new earth are made. But again, the church has the new covenant where the law is written upon our hearts, not upon the tablets of stone, which are actually in the Ark of the Covenant today. Now, we don't know where that ark is, or at least there may be some that know. We don't know for sure, but it's there somewhere. The Ark of the Covenant, the original Ark, is somewhere. We just don't know exactly where it's at right now. And John, though, is speaking, ultimately, I believe he's speaking of describing the absolute presence and glory of God. That's what he's seeing. He's describing it and what he sees in his own ability to understand it, but the absolute presence, the absolute glory and wonder of God is what John is seeing here. Now, this is the third time that we see the lightnings, the thunderings, and the voices, and the earthquakes so far in our study. We've seen them in Revelation 4, 5, and Revelation 8, 5, and here in Revelation 11, 19, and there'll be a final time in Revelation 16, 18. And the one in 16, 18, it says that the earthquake will be like none other. It will be far worse than the others that have taken place so far. So what we can kind of glean from this is he's basically seeing this taking place. It's like it's a growing snowball, if you will. As it proceeds, it continues to get bigger and more powerful and bigger and more powerful. And when we get to that particular point there, it's the culmination of everything coming together in a momentum, if you will, in a force with the final judgments when they'll be poured out upon the earth. And we're going to pick that back up when we get to the bowl judgments that will be coming up soon. But first, before we get there, as I said, in this intermission, or as in this pause, if you will, that we have here, John is seeing other things, and we're going to be picking up the signs in heaven as we begin chapter 12 next week and seeing what he sees there. But I just want to leave you with this thought this morning. There is one direction things are going. And that one direction is what the Bible says is going to happen. And if you're a believer this morning and you believe God's word, you get on board with that and you stay on that. And don't let the news, don't let the politics, don't let what you see with your eyes take you in any other direction. Because particularly in the media, you're going to be lied to. And so if you're getting your sources as far as what's going to happen in the world regarding global warming and all this stuff, and if you go back back into the 80s and the 90s, we wouldn't be here based on what they were saying. They've been wrong every time. And they're using false data to come up with their information. So you have to be careful that we don't fall into a sense of fear of what the world is telling us is happening. We rely on the God of wisdom and the God of truth, and we look at his word, and his word tells us what's going to happen and how it's going to end. So we put all that other stuff aside. We stay in his word. And then secondly, I just want to encourage you again, as you're going through this week, as you're going through whatever it may be, you may be having difficulty on a job. You may be having difficulty in a relationship. You may have difficulty in family or friends or work. It may be financial. It could be a matter of many things. Whatever the trial or the struggle that you may be going through, I just want to encourage you this morning that Jesus is far bigger than anything this world will throw at us. And it goes through his hands. And he has your good in mind. And I'm not saying it's easy to understand. I don't think anybody totally understands going through difficult seasons while they're in them. I can almost ask for a show of hands. I won't. But for those who have gone through things, you can see how God has worked them out in your life. We have history. If you've been a believer and a Christian for any length of time, you have history. You can fall upon your own testimony. I can tell you I shouldn't be here today. I wouldn't even be alive today if I was on the path I was on 40 years ago. But the Lord, he called me out of that. And he set me free through his son. And he cleansed me up through his blood. And then he says, okay, I'm preparing you. And then years of preparation and years of seasons of seeing things that were not pleasant to see in the church. He took us through so many things to witness that we may know that there are no surprises in the world. But that he is still God through all of it. And through all of those things, he's brought healing, he's brought knowledge, he's brought wisdom, and he's brought preparation to where when he said now is the time and this church is to be planted, that it's his church and he will do what he will do through it because he's in control of it. We just want to be willing vessels. That's all. I don't want to control anything. I can't control anything. Usually I get in the way of everything. Trying to fix this, trying to do that. Is this the right way? Is that the right way? God has a way of getting what he wants done. And most of the time, it's very quickly when we get out of his way. So I just encourage you in your relationship with the Lord. If you find yourself frustrated, if you find yourself angry, if you find yourself hurting or weak, just go to the Lord with it. Lay it before him. Spend time with him. Study his word. Be in prayer and walk in faith, and he will bring you through to what he has for you to have when you go through it on the other side. And then pray for the world, pray for the earth, those around us. Pray that God would bring those in bondage into freedom. Pray that he would give you the ability to not go in fear to witness, but to witness as he presents the opportunity, that he gives you the light within you. You're the light of the world because he's the light of the world. And he puts you in difficult places sometimes so that your light will shine through it and other people will see it. And I can tell you many times I've heard testimonies of people that were going through things, and just because they didn't curse God and just because they didn't respond the way the world responds, people were watching them. And they will come up and say, how do you do it? How do you deal with this? How do you get through this? Well, I have Jesus. That's the only way I can get through it. He's our hope. He's our strength. He's our substance. He's all we need. And if we keep our eyes on that, when the times come and the seasons come and they go, we will be where we're supposed to be through all of it because we're keeping our eyes upon Him. The world will see this, these things we're seeing here. And everything we're reading about is already taking place. It's forming. It's like a wave that's being formed. And it's building and building and building. And when it's time, it's going to hit like a tsunami. But we are believers, and we are with Jesus. Amen? Father, thank you for your word. We thank you so much, Lord, that we can depend upon your truth, that we can walk in that truth and your wisdom, and we don't have to get all mixed up in the worldly stuff. And it's hard not to. But as Paul said, if we turned our back on all of those sinners and people who are living lives of immorality, if we turned our back on them and just disregarded them completely, well, we couldn't stay in this world because they're all around us. Lord, the church is to be called out separate, and the church is to pray for the lost. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the ability to be the light in this community that you've called us to be, that we may witness to people and just love on people, not condemn. Your word brings freedom, and your word, if rejected, brings bondage, that there'll be no excuse when we stand before you. So I pray that you would minister to our family members that are not saved. We pray for them right now. We lift them up, and we know there are many. We lift up friends and coworkers and people that we pass in day in and day out that are not believers. Lord, let us be a light unto them. Let us be a willing vessel to do all that you've called us to do and not get in the way of it, not make it bigger than it is and not deny what it is, but to be obedient to what you've called us to do. That's our prayer, Lord, and that's my prayer for your people. It's my prayer for my own heart, Lord, because I too work in this world and I know how difficult it is to go to work and deal with certain situations and how difficult it is to be in places that I'm not necessarily wanting to be. But not my will, your will be done. We love you and we praise you and we thank you. And all God's people said, amen and amen.